We turn to Psalm 78, verses 1 through 11. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and give me life in your ways. For I ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. There comes a time in every preacher's life, probably more than once. Certainly that's the case in my life, when he dreads having to preach. This sermon is such a time. Psalm 78 is painful. It is painful to read. It is painful to teach. And as we shall see, it is painful to apply. As you will recall, we have noted several times that nearly half of the Psalms are laments, and most of those are found in the first half of the Psalter. So, providentially, as we entered into this series in the Psalms, the pandemic hit. And then cultural upheaval and polarization have happened for any number of reasons. And these things are going on. We found out this week that our oldest son, working in Pittsburgh, will finally be able to go back to the office physically in March of 2022. 2 years to the month. Now, it's nice because they're moving into new digs, so they're glad for the extra time. But does that not boggle your mind? That this is what we've been in. The laments have been appropriate then, because it's what we're going through. A time of frustration, a time of demoralization, a time of discouragement. Anxiety and anger, we've felt it all, haven't we? I don't know about you, but I'm with my wife. A couple of weeks ago, she said, I'm saying to God, okay, enough. I'm done. And I'm right there with her. How about you? You done? I mean, are we like had enough? And so we make our appeal to God. We use the laments to do it. We tell him we're done. And just at that point, he gives us Psalm 78. More of the same. Feels like piling on. So I don't want to preach this morning. I want you to know that, because I want you to know that in preaching through this psalm, what I have to say isn't directed merely at you, okay? Can we agree to that? Please say yes. Please. This is not one of those moments where I'm demanding that you say yes. I'm begging you to say yes. Because it will be hard to hear. I don't want to get in the way of what God has to say to us all. I don't want it to be my anger. I want us to sense his sovereignty. Because I think that's what he needs us to see. So, Psalm 78 is classified as a salvation history. If you look at Psalms 105 and 106, you will see similar kinds of theme. Particularly Psalm 106 has affinities with Psalm 78 in that they both focus on the sins of Israel. But merely to identify the type and even the focus of this psalm is woefully inadequate in conveying its intensity and its refusal to be put off. It will not be denied in having its intended impact, which is to drive us to repentance. Repentance, remember, contrary to what our instincts may tell us, repentance is a good thing. Repentance is the grace that God gives us to awaken our hearts and minds, to awaken our consciences, to awaken our desires to want him more than we want the sin from which he wants us to turn. Repentance is the gateway. It's the only gateway to the joy, to the hope, to the peace that he promises us through faith in Christ. That doesn't mean that repentance is itself pleasant, as we'll see. But it is a necessary step. It is a necessary position that we have to come to. We're not unlike the prodigal son of the parable that we find in Luke 15. You remember the story, I trust. It's well known even outside the circles of the church. The younger son wants his father's inheritance, which is tantamount to him saying, I wish you were dead, because that's the only way he gets his inheritance. He runs off, he spends it down. He ends up in a pigsty, realizing that the pigs are eating better than he is. And that's when he comes to his senses. And the rest of the story is uplifting. He resolves to go to his father. He resolves to say to his father, I have sinned against God and against you. Make me as one of your servants. I don't even need to be known as your son. I repudiated you. You are within your rights to repudiate me. Just make me a servant in your household. Before he can get to his father sees him coming because he's been looking for him, and he runs out to his son, he embraces him, and before the son can utter one word, the father is saying, break out the fatted calf, throw a feast, this son who was lost is found, he's come home. We need to celebrate. And then the second prodigal son story is told with the older brother who's been resentful and mean and angry. He has rejected his father just as surely as his younger brother did. He just looked better in doing it. Psalm 78 only brings us to the point of the pigsty. It only brings us to the point where we are at our lowest. It is said in circles that address addiction recovery that a person will not come to the point of pursuing recovery, of pursuing being liberated from the addiction until that individual has come to rock bottom, where the only choice available is to die or turn to God. It would appear that Psalm 78 is the low point. Actually, it isn't. We still have to find Psalm 88 in this whole process. But nevertheless, it's close. It's one step shy from rock bottom. It's only when we get there that we can have the hope that repentance offers. The psalm comes at this point in the canon following Psalm 77, which, if you remember from last week, we looked at and said, it's half a lament. At the point where the psalm ends, we expect more to come, leading to a plea for deliverance. And it ends, and it would appear, and this is speculation, obviously, but it would appear that the editor of the Psalter, in placing Psalm 78 and Psalm 79, that Brett will be preaching next week, placed these two psalms where they are at the place where the end of Psalm 77 would pick up the finishing touches, and it goes off in a reverie. It goes off in a kind of wandering through the history of Israel with the recognition that Israel is in the state it's in because of the consequences of its own disloyalty to God. In fact, Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm in the Psalter, second only to Psalm 119, which is why I read only verses 1 through 11. You're welcome. The introduction in verses 1 through 11 is sufficient to help us not only understand the main point of the psalm, but to serve as a lens to guide you through reading the remainder of the psalm, which I trust you will do at home. The structure of the psalm is verses 1 through 11 as an introduction. It's followed by two main sections. The first, in verses 12 through 39, are reflections on the wilderness. And this outline, by the way, is not original to me. I lifted it from one of the commentaries I rely on. A commentary I don't always agree with, but in this case, I can't improve on the structure that the scholar provided. So this, truth in advertising, no plagiarism here. This is another person's work that I embrace. I endorse it. So, but verses 12 through 39 are reflections on Israel's experience in the wilderness and their unfaithfulness there, their disloyalty, their ingratitude. It reflects on the times when they were hungry, so God provides manna, and then it's not good enough. We don't have any meat, so he supplies them quail, and that's not good enough. It's not enough, so he sends them so much, they gorge themselves and some of them die. You had enough? Is that good enough? When is it good enough? And then the second, the last section of the psalm, but the second great period, moment of reflection is reflecting on their deliverance from Egypt, preceding the wilderness. Basically saying the same thing. I delivered you from your enemies, and what do? How do you respond to me? But we're going to concentrate on verses 1 through 11 this morning. Verses 1 through 4 starts out well enough. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. It's a curious phrase, kind of foreboding in its own right. It may not be simply that dark to our understanding, but it may be dark because we understand it only too well. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Okay, this is good. Verses 5 through 7, carry that thought forward. He established a testimony in Jacob. Jacob as another name referring to Israel as a nation. And then sometimes used to refer specifically to the northern tribes. And we'll see that that's justified in a minute. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. That's been the backdrop of this whole exploration of the Psalms. One generation shall tell another the mighty deeds of the Lord. And here it is, explicitly being articulated again. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and this is where it takes its turn, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. I know that some of us like to indulge in exploring our family histories, tracing back our genealogies, getting the stories. I enjoy that too. But what seems inevitable when one does that is one discovers in that family history the proverbial skeletons in the closet. The stories that you kind of go, ooh, we'll just not talk about that one. Thanks. That's embarrassing. It may be the reason why Grandma doesn't want to talk about great-grandpa because she hated him. And we may chuckle about that, but what we may not realize is maybe great-grandpa was a creep. And maybe for Grandma, that memory isn't just a fact of history, it is a living reality because he abused her. And she carried that with her through her entire life. And maybe that life was spent trying to bury the memory with him. Doing so may bring temporary relief when we encounter those stories or even experience those things ourselves. But all too often, the side effects from such suppression begin to emerge. Anger, depression, sleeplessness, anxiety, perhaps even disease. Behavioral choices that lead to drug or alcohol addiction, or pornography. Our own styles of relating may actually themselves become toxic, only repeating and in some cases advancing the problem we have been seeking to avoid. In other words, we become what we hate. And we do that because we won't discuss or think about or face what we know. It gives credence to the adage, those who do not learn from the past are condemned to repeat it. It's for the same reason, on a societal scale, why it is such folly to remove monuments, to hide them away, to erase history that we find repugnant. I'm not disagreeing that there aren't repugnant things in American history, things that should be addressed and owned as having been evil then, and we need to remember them as evil. We don't do that by erasing it. We only do that by resetting the context of those monuments, setting them side by side against the evil that they represented, making us as a society face the evil so we don't repeat the evil. That would be wisdom. That seems to be in short supply today. We would do well to look at what's gone on in the city of Berlin. The places and monuments that once celebrated Nazism have been transformed into landmarks that warn succeeding generations of its evils and its dangers and encourages them to avoid those evils with a sense of urgency. Indeed, new monuments have been erected toward that end. There's one monument in particular that takes up a city block. It's near the Reichstag in the center of Berlin. It is a series of blocks of stone that have different heights, and they have pathways between the different blocks. And the pathways look straight from the side, but when you enter the pathways, they begin to go down and dip and slide, and you're walking like this. And you ever have an older brother, sister, or a friend spin you? You remember that? And what do you do when they're done? You walk like you're drunk. This monument is intended to give the people who go through it that sense of disorientation that the Jewish people experienced in Germany during the Holocaust. It was intended to make them remember, in order never to repeat that evil again. So whether it's in our own lives personally or in life as a society as a whole, the dilemma to the stories that make our hearts ache is not to silence them, not to ignore them, but to face them. And on a personal level, maybe that means talking with a trusted confidant, trusting with a mentor or a counselor who brings wisdom and perspective to the moment, who can help us think it through and respond in healthy, healing ways, both healing to our own souls and to the relationships that we have around us. That's what Psalm 78 intends to do by reminding us that we should not be like our fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. Verses 9 through 11 drive the point home. It identifies the Ephraimites armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant. This is referring, I think, to the time when God said, go in and take the land from your enemies. And they didn't. 12 spies went in, 10 came out and said no, 2 said yes. They didn't listen to the 2, they listened to the 10. For that reason, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, where he did supply their needs that they received ungratefully. But their refusal to go into the promised land means that they refused to go as the instrument God chose to use to bring justice to the land from a people, against a people whose behaviors and activities and practices were on a scale equal to the Holocaust itself. Their refusal to go into the land to represent the holiness of God, to be his instrument in that instance, in effect, made their enemies get away with it, treating Hitler like, oh well, you tried. In what universe is that justified? So, as we go through this psalm, as we are forced to face the consequences of our choices, this psalm exists where it does in order to pose the question to Israel in exile, are we such a generation? Indeed, that's still a valid question today. Are we such a generation? Verses 35 through 37 in the psalm read, they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Do we function like that today? Exile was the tool that God used to bring his people to repentance. Are the pandemic, the cultural idolatries of the left and the right, the polarization, the pressure that's being brought to bear on being Christian in the public square, are these all perhaps God's way of calling us to a new and deeper repentance? I don't think there can be any doubt that that is the case. And if it is going to be effective in bringing us to repentance, it means that we, like Israel of old, have to go back through our history and say, where were we unfaithful to you? We haven't gotten here in a vacuum, beloved. There have been decision points in the history of the church in this nation where we screwed up. And it would seem that in some circles, the only ones who don't know it are the church itself. God is our king, not our president. We didn't elect him. The Bible is very explicit in these words. He elected us. He is the sovereign who came to your heart, your mind, your soul, and mine and said, I want to change you. I want to give you a new desire that is not self-centered, but is centered on me, which is what I designed you for in the first place. What is your chief end? That is entirely biblical. And it is more far-reaching and more searching a proposition than we have tended to accept. And to the extent that we have not owned that as the central organizing feature of our lives, to that extent we have at various times in our own living lives, as well as the lives of our forebears, gotten distracted and built up idols that were not faithful to God in a manner similar to our forebears in Israel. And we need to own it. We need to go back to Scripture and ask, okay, Lord, what are your priorities for us? What are the things you want us to believe? What are the things you want us to think and feel and desire? How are our lives and our life together as your people in this place? You converted us out of the enemy lands. You made us subjects in your kingdom and turn us around and send us back as embassy staff to the host nation, representing your kingdom to these nations. That's our job. Our job is not to parrot back the world's priorities. Our job is not to parrot back the world's political ideologies. We are not to see our faith through our political commitments. We are to see our commitments through the lens of our faith. Say amen to that. That requires us to think and feel and speak and act differently in the face of the challenges we are confronting now. We need to change. What are his priorities? And how do they compare to what ours are? He commands us, as of first importance, to love him, to love our neighbor, to love one another, and thereby make disciples. So how do those of us who don't believe in masks love those of us who do? How do those of us who don't believe in the vaccine love those of us who do? That challenging question is not something you and I have the luxury or the right to avoid. Because our King has commanded us to do that. Our King. It's not optional. And if we choose to make it optional, what will the outcome be? What is the inevitable outcome of disobeying God, our King? Anybody? Can we agree it won't be fun? So we have a choice. Do we repent and go through the hard thing in the confidence of his love and his grace that's promised when we do, or do we remain stubborn and be forced to face hardships anyway? You see why I didn't want to preach this? You see why I pleaded with you to understand why I didn't want to preach this? Because we're in this, and we're not getting out of it. There's no exit from the providence of God, from his sovereignty and his holy character. There is no hiding from it. There is no denying it. And we either turn and come willingly to the moment where we ask questions of first priority, and how that's going to dictate how we live as his people, or we're going to suffer the consequences, and there's no getting around it. So, you know I'm retiring, right? You can't fire me for this sermon. I'm going to be gone soon anyway. But even if I weren't, this is not a psalm we can just glancingly hit the peaks and whistle through the graveyard as we do. This is a psalm that requires us to ask hard questions of our own hearts in coming to him. We are to tell the rising generation the mighty deeds of the Lord. And we are to include in that the lessons we need to learn from the failures of the generations that have gone before us. I'm not suggesting we don't celebrate the places where they've been faithful. We should. Absolutely we should. But we do so in the strength of them having been, of God having been gracious to them in order to be faithful. Not in a bragging way. Not in a way that takes credit or glory from God, but in a way that honors him. And when we come to him facing the hard things from our own histories and our history as a church together, he does promise grace. Grace like the Father gave to the Son. That is in the nature of repentance. Christ leads us through this process. He is the one who teaches us the depth and breadth and length and height of his love. We need to go to him. Psalm 78, verse 2 is quoted by Matthew in chapter 13 to explain why Jesus taught in parables. They weren't designed to take a simple story to illustrate happily a moral truth that you and I need to live by. They were used to raise the stakes, to force his hearers to go deeper. Deeper to the point of repentance. Deeper to the place where we come to him honestly, willing to change, willing to have him question our presuppositions, our commitments, and to reorder our commitments along his priorities. Are you willing to do that? As a body? As individuals? Are we willing to do that? I'm in this too. No preacher preaches the text without it having first been preached to him. You understand that, right? We're in this, all of us. And we answer to a holy God. This is the God. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah who, through his parables, made his life a parable of its own through this table. What does this table do to your heart when you remember that he had you in mind when he went to the cross? I mean, that is truly an uplifting thought. He had you in mind when he went to the cross. He knows you by name. And he went to the cross for you. But beloved, we dare not forget what drove him to the cross. Our sin did that. He atoned for it. But let's let it have its effect on us. Let it bring us to our senses and turn back to him, so that when we come to this table, we come humbly pleading with him to work in our hearts through the broken body and shed blood of Christ to change us to become more like him. Is that our desire? Please, God, let becoming like Jesus be our heart's desire. Close with the invitation to this table. Listen to these words. Dearly beloved, all that humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they may lead a holy life. All that are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from the burden of them. Are invited and encouraged in his name to come to this sacrament. Let us therefore so come that we may find refreshing and rest to our souls. As we draw near to the Lord's table to celebrate the holy communion of the body and blood of Christ, we are gratefully to remember that our Lord instituted this sacrament for the perpetual memory of his dying for our sakes. He does love us. And the pledge of his undying love. He does love us. As a bond of our union with him and with each other. As members of his mystical body. As a seal of his promises to us and a renewal of our obedience to him. For the blessed assurance of his presence with us who are gathered here in his name, we're not alone right now. We are present to him, and he is present to us. He lifts us into the presence of God. And as a pledge of his coming again. Seeing therefore what great benefits Christ has prepared for us in this communion, for this reason let us bow our hearts to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, the might of his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all God's people, past, present, yet to come, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within and among us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Can you say amen to that? That is his invitation to salvation. In the fullest sense of the word. My prayer, beloved, is that you do not go from here today saying, glad that's over. I hope he got it out of his system because I don't want to go through that again. Well, you have one week's reprieve. Brett's from the pulpit next week, but I'm coming back. And we're picking it up where we left off. I don't know where this is going. Only God's word can direct us in that. But right now, beloved, he directs us to his Son. Come to him. Amen.